Well, we're coming to Matthew chapter 23, and our text will be found in verse 34 to the end of the chapter, verse 39. And we have studied this for the last several weeks, last week obviously being removed when my friend Eric Sanders preached for us for our anniversary. And this is Christ, Matthew 23 is Christ's last public message. And he's speaking specifically to the Pharisees, to the scribes, to the religious leaders of the day. There would have been members of the Sanhedrin that were there. There would have undoubtedly been Sadducees who were there. There would have been any number of religious leaders. He's in the temple. It would be the last time that he's in the temple in a public forum such as this. And he's in the temple. He's in a specific area called the Gate of Israel, where only Jewish men could be. He is inside there, and he is talking to the group of leaders that we just described, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, those responsible for the spiritual well-being of the country. And we talked for about 4 weeks from verse number 13 on to verse number 34, a series entitled The Problem with Religion or The Woes of Religion. Christ gives us 8 woes to religion. We won't re-preach those. But this message, this final message of Christ, this final public message, is coming to a conclusion in verse number 34. Matter of fact, if you were to outline this, you would have the introduction in like verse 11, 12. Then you would have the body of the message in verse number 13 to verse number 32, 33. And then you would see its conclusion in verse number 34. I would submit to you that conclusions often are the most important part of the message. The way you conclude something. A good conclusion will sum up the entirety of the message in just a few short words, which is what we have here. I would like to tell you that this is an exciting, wonderful, happy, you're going to go away from here feeling like you touched the hem of Jesus' garment this Sunday morning. But unfortunately, that's not how this message concludes. He does preach messages that conclude that way, but unfortunately, this one does. But like every message of Christ, his message is filled with hope, and we will see that this morning. So if you see verse number 34, would you look along as I read? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogue and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, or Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house, or because of that, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it impact us today in a great way. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The title of, again, the message is In Conclusion. If we were to subtitle this message, we would subtitle it The Conclusion, Rejecting God Equals Loneliness. Rejecting God Equals Loneliness. In a conclusion, you attempt to do what is probably the most difficult part of a message, and that is to sum up everything you've said in a few short words. In this conclusion that Christ gives, we see 3 elements of Christ's conclusion. If you're a note taker, we see 3 elements of Christ's conclusion. The first element we see is that Christ's conclusion is founded in truth. His conclusion is founded in truth, verses 34 to 36, where he says, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men, scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogue and persecute them from city to city. we understand something about Jesus Christ, and it's fundamental to our hermeneutic, or it's fundamental to our overall understanding of the Scripture. It is this, that Jesus Christ speaks truth. And when Jesus Christ speaks, it is truth. He never fails to speak truth. Every word He has ever spoken has been truth. You say, well, every word? Yes, indeed, every word. Matter of fact, in the totality of Scripture, this is a redundant in a positive sense, a redundant thought. And I think it's redundant because sometimes you and I, we say things that we think, and sometimes we say things that are true, and sometimes we say things that we probably know aren't true. But every word Jesus spoke was undoubtedly true. You ever been in an argument with your spouse and said something that wasn't true? Come on, am I the only one today? Yeah, all right. So you're going, yeah, no, I do that all the time, like on the way to church. Yeah, I did that. Sometimes we say some things that aren't true. Sometimes we say some things that we think that are true that are not true. You ever quoted anyone as though it was fact only to find out it was fiction? You ever listen to people on ESPN radio? They spend days, weeks, months, years professing something to happen, something that's going to happen. They profess something to be true only to find out they have no idea what they're talking about. But that's not the case with Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the Bible gives us repeated evidence. The Bible says the Word, John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And then it uses this phrase, full of, and that word means full of, means completely full of grace and truth. The problem in the Christian life is that far too many people don't accept the reality that Jesus Christ really does speak truth. And when He speaks, it's truth. They take His words as maybe a commentary. They take His ideas as maybe an opinion. But when Christ speaks, He speaks truth. It says in chapter 1, verse number 17 of the Gospel of John, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am truth. 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given unto us understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even the Son Jesus Christ, that is the true God and eternal life. Repeatedly throughout Scripture, we are reminded that Christ is true. The Bible says in the Revelation chapter 3, verse number 7, that this thing saith He that is holy, He that is true. Everything about Him is true. You can't come up with something. There's no counter arguments to the statements of Jesus Christ. There's no rebuttals that will ever win with Christ, because everything that Jesus says, every word that Jesus speaks is true. And we see that His conclusion is founded in truth. And the truth Christ conveys here is that the Jews would persecute Christ and His church in verse number 34. After Christ's resurrection and ascension and back to heaven, the apostles were given great authority as special authority, a time-sensitive authority that was during a transitional period, a special authority as leaders of this new band of Christians. They would preach the gospel, they would minister, they would start churches, and the disciples that were newly saved, the people that were newly saved would be discipled. All of them, all of the disciples experienced great persecution for their faith. And that's prophesied in verse number 34. I send you prophets, wise men. And this, some people think that that's in the Old Testament, but that's not really referring to the Old Testament, because the whole nature of the grammar is in the future tense. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to send you prophets. I'm going to send you wise men. I'm going to send you scribes. Some of them you're going to kill. Some of them you're going to crucify. Some you're going to scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. They would have been horrified by this, because they would argue that they wouldn't do anything like that. But it was Peter who was crucified. And tradition says when they went to crucify Him, he said, don't crucify me like you crucified my Lord. Crucify me upside down. He was literally crucified upside down. It was James, the son of Zebedee, John's brother, who was put to death by Herod Agrippa, the leader of provincial Israel. And shortly after the day of Passover in 44 AD, about 11 years after the death of Christ, he was put to death. John, the beloved apostle who wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John, did not die a martyr's death, but was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and he was boiled in a vat of hot oil as a means of torture. Andrew is reported to have been crucified in Patari, in Achaia. Philip was, according to tradition, preached in Perga and died in Hierapolis. Matthew, legend tells us, tradition tells us that he died a martyr in Ethiopia. Thomas, tradition tells us that carried him to the Far East, all the way to India, where he is said to have been killed by a lance for his faith. James, the son of Alphaeus, was thrown down from the temple by the scribes and Pharisees, and then he was stoned. Jude, or Thaddeus, the good Jude, was killed, according to tradition, in Syria. He was martyred there. You look over and over and over again throughout Scripture, and you see that these apostles, these prophets, these men who came, and it's good to understand this, verse number 36, because Jesus said, it will be to this generation. It was that very generation that Christ was speaking that perpetrated these atrocities on the men of God. Jesus said in verse number 34, the last part, some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. The story of Acts is very clear of Paul's missionary journey, how he was opposed by the Jews. He was opposed in Poseidon Antioch in Acts chapter 13, Iconium in Acts chapter 14, 1 and 2, Lystra in Acts chapter 14, verse 19 and 20, Thessalonica in 17:5, Berea in 17:13, Corinth in Acts 18:12, Jerusalem in Acts 21:7, and Caesarea in Acts 24:1-9. Believers in the early church were constantly hounded by these false spiritual leaders of Israel. And Jesus tells them at the very beginning, I'm going to tell you in conclusion that if you don't accept me, that this is what you're going to do. And they obviously did not accept him, and this is exactly what they did. Listen to Paul describing the brutality of the Jews, even on Paul. 2 Corinthians 11:24, he says, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. It was against the Jewish law to beat somebody with a count of nine tails 40 times. They said you'd probably die if that were the case. And so they would only do it 39 times. At the end of that 39 times, Josephus tells us that literally Paul's intestines would be hanging outside of himself and all of his major organs would be exposed and his rib cage would be easily seen. And they did not expect you to live with 39 stripes. They just said 40 would have been torture, but 39 didn't cross that line. My brother had that kind of reasoning growing up. Five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. And remember, in Jewish stoning, it wasn't like they put him in the center of a circle and everybody picked up rocks and threw it at him. That's how our Western minds kind of think of it. That's not how he was stoned at all. What would happen is they would make the person stand in front of them, and the accuser would take a large stone if he liked him, a small stone if he didn't. And this would have been a small stone because they would have wanted to inflict more pain on Paul. And they would have lifted that stone up, and the person standing in front of the accuser, they would have smashed that stone on his head and hopefully make him unconscious if they were being nice to him. But Paul, they were not. So they wanted to keep him alive, so they just inflicted as much pain as they could. And then people started stoning him. They thought he was dead. He was motionless. He was not able to move. And they picked up his body and they drew him out of the city. They drug him out of the city and they left him there for dead because they honestly thought he was. He said, once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, and not in a day have I been in the deep. So Paul just conveys, I went through all of this suffering because of these Jews. And Jesus talked about it in truth, that they would persecute Christ and they would persecute His church. Look at verse 35 and 36. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Notice the magnitude of their crimes in this truth. The word "that" in verse number 35, we might just pass over it rather quickly, but it relates to purpose here. It relates specifically to their purpose, meaning in order that, or for the purpose of, it was fully within God's purpose that the wicked leaders of Israel, along with all the other Jews who had rejected Christ, now listen to this, would have all the guilt of all the righteous blood that had been shed on the earth come down on their heads. That's what verse 35 tells us. That upon you may come all, the word all, there's pos, totality, that upon you may come all the righteous blood, or we could say it this way, all the blood of those righteous ones who had been martyred upon the earth, it's upon your head. It's upon you. As far as the hardened scribes and Pharisees were concerned, the only gain they would receive by hearing more of the gospel. They had rejected Christ, Matthew chapter 15, verse number 12. They had rejected Him. They had turned away from Him. And now they had repeatedly rejected Him. And by the time we get here, in conclusion, Jesus is saying, I know you've rejected Me. I know you'll have nothing to do with Me. I want you to understand this one fundamental truth, spiritual leaders, that upon your head will all the righteous blood of the earth come. So the weight of judgment on the Jews was not simply the death of Christ, which would have been horrendous at best. It was also the weight of every person that had ever been murdered for their righteousness. And you say, well, how much was that? From Abel to Zacharias. Abel's blood was on their hands. Abel was Cain's brother. And Abel was killed by his brother Cain because he had brought a righteous sacrifice to the Lord and because he brought a holy sacrifice, and Cain did not, and Cain was mad about that. And so Cain, because Abel had sweet fellowship with the Lord, Cain killed his brother. And so Jesus says from there all the way to Zacharias. Now Zechariah, the son of this guy who has a really difficult name to pronounce, Zechariah, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 20 and 21, was stoned to death by King Joash for his relentless stand against idolatry. He was murdered in the court of the house of the Lord around 800 B.C. There are about 20 men named Zechariah in the Bible that are mentioned in the Bible, among hundreds of probably thousands, which lends us to the understanding that it was a common name. This prophet, according to Zechariah 1:1, was one of the last prophets of Israel, and apparently he was the last one to be martyred, the last prophet to be martyred. So Jesus says, all the way from Abel to Zacharias, all of those prophets, their blood is going to be on your hands. Christ loved this generation in question here, or in focus here. They had had more of the gospel preached to them than any other generation. They were more blessed. They were a chosen generation. They were a privileged generation. They were a special generation because they had the very Son of God there. They didn't have to look really with the same hope or faith that those Old Testament saints had to look. All they had to do was study the Scripture and then see what Christ had done and the fulfillment of prophecy all the way down to where He was born and born of a virgin and how He lived and the miracles that He did. That's all that they had to do. He fulfilled every prophecy, and had they been careful students, they would have undoubtedly understood that. And yet, they rejected Him. And yet, they turned from Him. They had been given the greatest to date, the greatest opportunity to know Him, to turn from their sin and to turn to Him, but they would not have Him. As a matter of fact, they desired to kill Him. And because of that, they're going to face some really tragic judgment. Before you think, and some people think this, and it's always a weak argument by some weak academic who wants to say that the Old Testament is all about judgment and all the God of the Bible wants to do is destroy you and hurt you and make you feel really, really bad, and that the ideas and the realities of Christianity, that they are nothing more than these ideas to bring pressure onto your life. Before you think that, you need to understand that's not God's desire at all. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9, the Scripture says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us." That word long-suffering means it endures for an extended period of time. "Is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God desires you to repent of your sin. God desires you to turn from your sin. God desires you to turn to Him. God desires you to leave your sin and come to the cross and repent and accept Him as your Savior. However, if you reject Christ, you will undoubtedly be judged. No doubt about it. The scribes and the Pharisees had spent years accumulating God's truth. They had studied the Old Testament. They had prophesied in the Old Testament. They had done all of those things. They'd spent their lifetime studying, and they knew. And they really, I believe this with all my heart, that in their heart of hearts that they understood that Christ was the Messiah. But the Scripture gives us insight, and we've studied it, that because Christ would take away their power, they rejected Him, and they continually rejected Him because Christ took away what they desired more than anything. And what they desired more than anything was authority, prestige, prominence, and wealth. And because Christ would cause fear that would be removed from them, they rejected Him. So we have a spiritual understanding here that these scribes and Pharisees were going to face great persecution. Great persecution. Great judgment. Why is that? Here's a spiritual reality you should write down. The greater the revelation, the greater the judgment. The greater the revelation, the greater the judgment. And there's an application for us as a church. Many people live their life to acquire more information about God, and yet they do very little with it. They come to church, they learn, they go home, they even talk about truth, but they never really do anything with it. They fail to share the truth. They fail to give it out. They fail to appropriate it to their own lives. They don't mind learning, but they fail to apply it to your life. And God does not give us truth simply so that we can have more knowledge about truth. God gives us truth. We've been studying in the book of Colossians on Sunday nights. God gives us truth so that we would fundamentally become more like Christ on every level. People say, "Well, I know what God wants me to do, but I just don't want to do it." Then greater revelation leads to greater judgment. The more you hear the gospel, the more you reject the gospel, the greater your eternal judgment will be. See, because we go to hell for rejecting Jesus Christ as our Savior. And the more opportunities we have for the gospel, the more opportunities we have to know the truth, and the more we reject the truth, the greater the suffering we're going to endure. That is so tragic for some people in church. Because they come to church and they think, as long as I come to church, Jesus is happy with me. I came to church, Jesus is happy, I did my religious duty, and I've gone home. Can I be honest with you? Nothing could be further from the truth. There are people inside the church here, today, right now, under the sound of my voice, week after week, month after month, even year after year, they've come and they hear and they listen and they hear and they go, yeah, that's good. And maybe one of these days I'll accept Jesus as my Savior, or I'm embarrassed and I don't want anybody to know I'm not saved, or whatever their reasoning is. But week after week after week, and day after day in their own life in the conviction of the Spirit of God, they continually reject the Holy Spirit of God and His conviction and His promptings. Can I say this, that person will indeed endure the greatest judgment? Oh, that person who's never heard the gospel, that dies as a Christ rejecter and spends eternity in hell, will live in hell, in the horrificness of hell for all of eternity. But that person who grew up in church, lived in America, saw billboards, saw John 3:16 at a football game, has read Scripture, has passed by the church channel every once in a while, has had conversations, had somebody give them a track at work, heard about a gospel conference they didn't go to, all of those things, that person who rejected Christ so many times will have a far, far, far more horrific eternity than the person who's never heard the gospel. If you're here and you don't know Christ, and you don't accept Him today, and He comes back today you will be judged for rejecting Him today. The saddest element of that true statement to the Pharisees and to us is what we see in verse number 37, is that the conclusion was not only founded in truth, it was framed with regret. Now, I don't know that this happened, but in my mind, I see it happening this way. Jesus is weeping in my world. I believe Jesus is weeping in verse number 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Christ is broken because of the sin of Israel. As He speaks, He knows their plan to arrest Him. It's just 36 hours away. He understands that they'll have Him crucified. They understand that there'll be no more opportunities for most of these men to turn from Him. And He says, Jerusalem, spiritual leaders, nation as a whole, I desire that I could take you like a chicken does her little chicks, a hen does her little chicks, and whenever there's something to be scared of, or whenever there's impending danger, she takes those little chicks and she puts them under her wings, and she covers them up, and she protects them. You may ask, well, why would the Jews need protection? We understand theologically that they need protection because Jesus Christ came to die for their sins, and they need that eternal protection from their sin. But think for a moment, there's been no people group who's ever been attacked more than the Jewish people. None. No people group ever attacked more. Not one on the face of the earth. Now, Jesus says in verse number 37, He says, it's going to be on this generation. You say, well, when did that happen? In the year 66, a Jewish revolution, 66 AD, a Jewish revolution broke out against Rome. They had taken as much as they could, and they had been as tolerant as they could of Roman occupation, and the zealots had incited a riot, and they stood against Rome, and they condemned Rome, and they began to persecute the Roman soldiers. So the emperor of Rome sent Titus the general to Jerusalem with an army in excess of 80,000 men, and they go into Jerusalem at first to try to squelch the revolt there in Jerusalem, and they stationed men all over the city, hoping to demand a surrender, but the Jews replied with mocking laughter and attacks on the soldiers. And when that happened, Titus gave the order to destroy the city. Literally, I won't read all of the nature of the massacre, but the evidence and what Josephus, who is the historian, the Roman historian, tells us, is that blood through Jerusalem, with the blood of Jewish men, women, and children, ran at its lowest point ankle deep, and its highest point between knee and hip deep through the streets of Jerusalem. Decimated the city. Destroyed the temple. And Jesus says, I'll protect you from that. I'll protect you from that. But not only that, several centuries later, Theodosius II, Roman emperor, enacted a legal code that declared Jews were inherently inferior and did not deserve the same legal protection and privilege as other people. Tragically, those anti-Semitic views came to permanent consequence within Western culture and law. In AD 630, the Byzantine emperor Heraclitus banished from Jerusalem the Jews that had begun to settle there. During the First Crusade, which began in 1096, the Catholic Church in Europe instigated that which was declared to be a holy war to deliver the Muslim Turks from Jerusalem. And in a fear that some of the Jews would re-inhabit Jerusalem, they went through Europe just destroying every known Jew in the area. When the Black Plague swept across Europe in the 14th century, killing hundreds of thousands, many blamed the Jews. In France, they were accused of poisoning water wells. In one town, a synagogue filled with worshipers was burned to the ground. In desperation, many Jews fled to Poland, the farthest reaches of Europe, where they still have descendants to this day. And while in Poland, they enjoyed a period of peacefulness, but in all reality, they began to work with the Poles against against some of the Russians. And when the Russians took over Poland, they began to destroy the Jews. In medieval Germany, Jews were accused of using the blood of Christian children in their Passover rites and were then persecuted. For many centuries, anti-Semitism polluted most of the Western civilization. We know the stories of Hitler. Well, he's just one in a long, long list of people who suffered all the way to this day and will continue. And can I be honest with you? Jesus says in verse number 37, I protect you from all that. I'd protect you from all of that. I'd gather you as a hen does her chickens or little chicks. I remember the story of a little kid of there's a farm and there was a fire in the farm, and after the fire was squelched, the farmer went out to the chicken coop and saw a pile of ashes there, and he thought, goodness, one of my chickens was burned. And in frustration, he kicked the chicken, and out from under the chicken come all the little hens, or all the little chicks. And so Jesus is saying, I would have done that. You say, well, how would Jesus have done that? He's God. Fundamentally, but we also understand that Jesus said he came to set up his kingdom, but they rejected him. Christ said, I wanted to protect you. But you rejected me. So if you're here this morning and you're rejecting Christ, don't think for a moment, don't go, well, I would go if Jesus would accept me. No, 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 no. He will undoubtedly accept you. He will without a doubt protect you. He will without question protect you from the vileness of hell, from the horrific nature of Satan. He will protect you as a chicken does her chicks. He will undoubtedly protect you. And don't say, well, if he would, I would come. No, he's already demonstrated that he would save you. He's already demonstrated that he would redeem you. He's already demonstrated that he would protect you. The reason you don't have Christ in your life is because you've rejected him. And that's the only reason. The reason the Pharisees and the scribes were going to endure great suffering was not because there failed to be an escape. Jesus Christ was the hope and is the hope for all mankind. And we see the elements of the conclusion were not only truth and regret, but the final element was a painful judgment. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Your house means the temple. That's what it's referring to there. Matthew 21:13, he referred to the temple as his house, but here, because they had so long desecrated the temple and abused the temple because of their lack of faith and their lack of obedience, it turned into a house of the people, which is exactly what we see here. It's your house. It's desolate. Eremos, it is the Greek word. It's deserted. It means lonely. It's used as a noun and it's translated wilderness 32 times in the Bible. Your house is a place of wilderness, desert, lonely, a wasteland. Early in our history, God warned Israel, if you won't obey me, if you won't observe and do my commandments, then the curses are going to be devastating. We see those in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse number 15. Because she had not only forsaken God's commandment, but even his own son, Israel, was now going to be left desolate. There's a thought. And this is where we're working to, because the conclusion even has a conclusion. That you're alone. When you're all alone, you have the freedom to do whatever you want. I'm alone. I have no God. I can do whatever I want. And Jesus says that. You can do whatever you want, but understand this. Verse number 38. Your house is left desolate. There's a thought that a lot of people have. And the thought is this. And some of you have it. That God is always there. That God will just be there. It's this idea, almost, that God is our lap dog and we carry Him around on a leash wherever we want to go. And when we're ready to turn to God, He'll go, okay. And He's just waiting around for us, standing around. And just, come on, guys. Come on. Let me be a part of your private party there. Like God's in junior high wanting to be a part of the cool kid club and you're the cool kid. But it's kind of how there's this thought about that. But notice what verse 38 says. There comes a point where you reject me where I got to leave your house desolate. Fine. That's what you want to do? Fine. You can do your own thing is what Jesus is saying. Go ahead. Do it. You want to do it? Do your own thing. I'm not trying to be rude here. This is just what Jesus is saying. He's saying with a broken heart. You want to do your own thing? Do your own thing. Go right ahead. But I'm not going to be there. I'm just not going to be there. I'll leave your house desolate. But what made the temple amazing was not the walls of the temple, not the gold of the temple, not the altar of the temple. What made the temple amazing was the God of the temple. That's what made the temple amazing. It wasn't like, whoa, great architecture. Wow, this place is really fulfilling. Because great architecture doesn't fulfill. It might be nice. It might even be encouraging. But it doesn't fulfill. It doesn't satisfy the soul. And God says, you want to have your temple? You want to do your own thing? You want to go your own way? Fine. Do your own thing. Just understand, I'll not be here. I'll leave you desolate. See, oftentimes people think that God is a really horrific judge up in heaven that's coming down and raining fire on everybody. But God need not do that because we live in a sin-cursed world. The reality, the great devastation of mankind is not God zapping people with a righteous rage from heaven. It's just God simply standing back and going, you want to do your own thing? Do your own thing. You want to go your own way? Go your own way. You want to reject my truth? You want to reject my word? I'm not gonna beat you up. I'll just leave your house desolate. Jesus, in essence, is saying this. Reject me to your own peril. But please don't reject me. Because I would have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under my wings. And you would not. I love how Warren Wiersbe says it. I would, you wouldn't. You rejected. When God, our being, longs for God. Our being longs for God. Ravi Zacharias said it this way. He has fashioned our hungers that only in Him is the resolved hunger for loneliness, met, not in love, but in worship. When God and man are separate, man will go to extreme lengths to satisfy his loneliness. Without God, the end result becomes complete emptiness. Thomas Wolfe, famed novelist and writer, lived an emotionally turbulent life, said it this way. The whole conviction of my life now rests upon the belief that loneliness, far from being a rare and curious phenomenon peculiar to myself and to a few other solitary people, is a central and inevitable feature of human existence. D.H. Lawrence, in his book, Woman in Love, echoed Thomas Wolfe when he said, we want to delude ourselves that the problem of our emptiness, that love is at the root. I want to say to you, it isn't. Love is only the branches. The root goes beyond love. A naked kind of isolation. An isolate me that does not meet and mind and never can. It is truth what I say. There is a bond in me which goes further than love, beyond the hope of stars. Just as some stars are beyond the scope of our vision, so our own search goes beyond the scope of love. At least I think that is at the root, going beyond love itself. What is most puzzling? We will go to extreme lengths to satisfy this need. Men will take expensive vacations, eat extravagant meals to satisfy the emptiness of their heart. They will develop relationships. All the while there is a cry in their heart for connection. Christmas is, what, a month away. And many homes across our land will find a young boy surrounded by the most sophisticated and expensive gifts. Minutes after the gifts have been unwrapped, he'll sit there staring at a wall, depressed and exhausted by so much in so little time. And he will look at the gift givers and say, "Is that all there is?" And parents will go, "Isn't that cute?" No. No. It's horrific. It's horrible. Not because the boy said it, but because he expressed a clear human need for satisfaction that cannot be found in the latest plastic toy. And we live our lives so often for one new thing after another, thinking that this thing will satisfy. And we jump in and we get whatever that thing is and we go, "Is that all there is? Is that it? Is there not something else? That new promotion that you've worked and lived and dreamt of and even prayed for, you finally get it and you go, is that all there is? That pay raise that you're like, man, if we had X amount of money, then this would be awesome. And you get it and you go, is that all there is? We have been promised fulfillment by things. And things can never fulfill. We've been promised fulfillment by relationships. And relationships can never fulfill. So you drive your brand new whatever kind of car. And you live in your brand new house in whatever type of town. And you have your really big whatever it is that you like that's big. Because everybody has something different that they really enjoy. You eat at your favorite kind of restaurant, whatever kind of restaurant that is. And you think, man, that will satisfy. Only to realize really, really quickly that it never satisfies. Why? Because it can't. It is incapable of satisfying. The only one that can satisfy is Jesus. You say, "Pastor, you're passionate about it." I am, because back in the 70s, I used to have to do nuclear bomb drills. You say, "What? That's a stupid transition." Not really. As a kid, we had to do nuclear bomb drills. So in school, they'd blow the nuclear bomb whistle and we would get under our desk. And I always thought as a kid, like, that would save me. Oh, I guess this cheap piece of metal and particle board is some big gamma ray protector or something. I don't even know what it is, but just get under your desk and what? You'll survive. I realized later, it's just, no, you'll be closer to the ground, I guess. I wasn't quite sure. You had to do that. So what are you saying that for? Because as a country and churches, I remember hearing message after message after message against communism, and communism is horrible. And we never were really battling communism as a people. We were battling materialism. And in the church today, the application for us is this, and it is fundamentally this, that the issue has to do with you thinking you can find satisfaction in some place other or in someone other than in Jesus Christ alone. And you can't. And when you try to find your satisfaction, and when you try to find your pleasure, and when you try to find your fulfillment, and when you try to find your hope in someone other than the God who created the universe and spoke it into existence with the word of His mouth, you will find your life desolate. Because all the toys in the world cannot satisfy the deepest need of mankind. All the toys of the world cannot satisfy the deepest need of mankind. We have beautiful little children around our church. They're great. I love them all. I do. I'm kind of like their uncle in a weird way. Not their weird uncle. But I know so many people who think that children will satisfy. And they can't. They're incapable of it. If they could, then everybody who had a child would be satisfied. And unfortunately, the evidence for that's just not there. You say, well, if a kid will love with just unreserved, Pastor, just unreserved love, there's no stipulation on a child's love. You don't really believe that. You really don't. They require nothing. I saw the Riley baby a couple hours after it was born. And already, just like 5 hours old, she had some requirements that her mother and father had to fulfill. And she was obnoxious about it. Like every one of us. If she didn't get it, she started crying. If she didn't get what she wanted, she started blowing up at the world. Every baby has an anger problem. Well, if I could have a kid, my life will be fulfilled. Only to have kids and realize it's not all it's cracked up to be. If I could just get married and find that one person who will love me without any reservation for the rest of my life, and it will, there'll be no questions asked. They'll have just the deepest love for me, and we'll always have constant sweet fellowship. If I could find that person, life would be great. But you can't find that person. Why? Because they don't exist. That's why some of you are still single. Fulfillment will not come in a child. Fulfillment will not come in a career. I hear people all the time, I can't wait to get out of San Diego. I just hate San Diego. Can't wait to get out of San Diego. Because when I move back to Kansas, man, that's where life is living. I'm not opposed to Kansas. I mean, honestly, if you wanted flat, dry, dusty, dirty, cold, hot, all of those things, go there. Fine. I don't have a problem with that. But can I tell you, Kansas isn't the place to be if you're looking for fulfillment in Kansas. If I could own my own home, Pastor, it's the American dream. Just let me own my own home. Give me just my plot of land and my house and everything, and I'll be fulfilled. No, you won't. Because land and children and spouses and money and careers and entertainment and food are at best temporary. He who fulfills is God alone, and the satisfying of the soul cannot and will not happen apart from a personal relationship with God. A daily personal relationship. You know why some of your marriages are jacked up? And they're going to stay jacked up? And they're going to be jacked up for the next 50 years? It's because you married somebody that you thought would fulfill you, and he can't fulfill you, so he'd rather play a video game because he's tired of trying to do the job that only God can do. So you're pretty passionate about it. Yeah, I'm irritated about it too. If I could just find that one. No, the one thing is a deep, personal, abiding relationship with the Father. In conclusion, you reject God, you're going to be lonely. You reject God, you're going to suffer. Well, I didn't get anything out of that message this morning. I get it. But would you at least get this? That Jesus says, you reject me to your own peril. But please don't reject me. You reject me to your own peril. But please don't reject me. Don't reject me. It's amazing to me in conclusion. My conclusion to the conclusion. That when people tell me they've spent time in the Word, 30 minutes, an hour a day. They spent time listening to preaching. They spent time in fellowship with other Christians. They've spent time in prayer. And they say, man, I didn't know life could be this good. I mean, I hear that all the time. And then I hear people who don't have time to read their Bible. And all Bible reading is spending time with the Lord. That's all it is. It's like a date with Jesus. They don't have time to read their Bible. They don't have time to share their faith. They have very little time to come to church. And they go, man, living for God is just so hard. Well, to put it in a San Diego analogy, it's kind of like being married and you're constantly deployed and away from Jesus, but you don't have to be. You're saved, you go, oh, I just can't. You're just on a ship sailing somewhere, and Jesus is going, come on, just come back. I just want to have a relationship with you. I just want a relationship. But you reject Him. You reject Him. Your house will be left desolate. Hopeless, lonely, empty, unfulfilled, looking for love in all the wrong places. Linda Ron said, why can't I be loved? You can and you have been by the one who spoke the world into existence. And He desires a deep, abiding, personal relationship with you. You want to rid your life of the loneliness that you have? Restore the relationship with the Father that He desires. You want to have a relationship with the Father? Repent of your sin and trust Christ alone.